Now we're going to Philippians chapter 2. First 11 verses, Philippians chapter 2. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being all of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. I've, for most of this Advent period, been using for sermon titles little phrases from some of the great Christian or Christmas hymns that have struck me in one way or another, and this is one of those. I know you might look at it and think, give back the song, what's that about? I'm planning on playing this evening, so you might think, well, that's a gift we'd like to return, and you know, maybe exchange for Sherry singing or something like that, but can't do that. But that's not what this is actually about. It's from It Came Upon the Midnight Clear, and some of you, I'm sure, would recognize that, the very last verse of it. It says, "For lo, the days are hastening on, by prophet bards foretold, when with the ever-encircling years come round the age of gold, when peace shall over all the earth its ancient splendors fling, and the whole world give back the song which now the angels sing." So, it's talking about the song of the angels at the birth of Christ will one day resound from all the earth. I think that's the kind of scene that Paul is setting here, what he's talking about. He starts with an appeal to unity, and really an appeal to humility and service of one another. It's a typical thing that Paul urges upon people, reminds them of, because we all tend to be so self-centered. We were born that way. It's part of our original sin, so it's part of the standard equipment of the fallen human being, to be extremely self-involved, self-centered, self-focused. And then we come to Christ and we find all these one another's. And we think, oh, bother. We don't want a one another. They should just be one anothering me. You know, I'm another, and if any one another thing they want to do for me, but I don't want to have to do all those things. Love one another, care for one another, you know, help one another. All those, you look at all of those and think, that's just way too much bother. But you find it over and over again that that's what we're called to. That kind of love, that kind of service, and that kind of humility that thinks not poorly of ourselves, but thinks less about ourselves. I told you often, Christian humility is not, you know, thinking that you have nothing, because God has given you gifts, and God has made you his children, and God has richly blessed you in so many ways. You don't denigrate those things, but yet we think less about ourselves and more about others. How can we love others? How can we serve others? How can we be useful to others? How can we encourage others? How can we come alongside of others? All of those things. And Paul is telling us, reminding us of all those principles in just these few words. But then he really clinches it, doesn't he? He says, and here's why you should do that. Because you ought to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You hardly know what to say to that, do you? It's like, you know, when you hear parents sometimes will look at their children and say, stop doing that. You are a, and they'll use the family name. You know, you can't be behaving like that. You are or whatever we are. You know, or people will use that kind of thing, appeal to that sort of thing. You think, yes, I should. Or they'll just say, you know, you should do this. Well, Paul is saying, if you're in Christ, then you've been given the mind of Christ. And so you should be living out that kind of thinking that was also in Christ. You say, what kind of thinking was in Christ? Well, he gives us an example. Though he was in the form of God, he didn't hold it as something to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. Now, that's one of the most difficult theological passages in all of the Scriptures. So we're going to dig into that just a little bit here today and do some deep theology. So come back tonight, we won't, but here it is tonight. You know, you made the mistake of coming in the morning. So morning we do theology, this evening we're not going to do so much. It'll be theological, but you know, anyway. What is that? Well, first of all, you need to understand that when he says he existed in the form of God, it didn't mean he was something like God. The form of God is actually very careful philosophical language that says he had all the necessary attributes of God. So it means he was truly, fully, really, completely God. He was God. The form of God doesn't mean something like God, something that looked like God, something that had some characteristics of God, but it means he was God. He's saying, so Christ was from all eternity God. And then he says he emptied himself. Now, some people, and this has caused no end of mischief in the history of the church, have come to that passage and developed these, they're called kenotic theories, for those who are interested in that sort of thing, from kenosis, emptied himself. It says that he emptied himself of his deity and took on humanity. So God became man. God emptied himself of his deity and became. And the Orthodox Church has always said, no, 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 no. God cannot stop being God. And you say, what, God cannot? Yes, that's right, yes. When we say God is omnipotent, there are things that God cannot do. One of them is stop being God. Can't say, all right, enough of this, I'm not God anymore. Just doesn't happen. There's things that God cannot do. He cannot stop being God. So what the Orthodox Church has always said is that he never stopped being what he was, but he became what he was not. Right? He never stopped being what he was, but became what he was not. So our Lord Jesus, the eternal second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, did not stop being God, but took unto himself a true and real human nature. And so he became what he was not. He became truly human, but he never stopped being God. And so you had God and man together in one person. The theological language is important at this point. It isn't always important that you get the terminology right, but this is important because it's important to understand who Jesus was. You know, theological language is two natures and one person. The divine nature, God, the human nature, truly man, united in one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. You may have noticed at some point, you know, probably during a sermon at one point or another when you're looking desperately through the hymnal for something to read, there's the Westminster Confession at the back of the hymnal. And if you ever noticed that, you probably wondered what it's doing there. I've wondered that too. I'm told that some congregations actually read from it, like responsive readings. I find that difficult to imagine, but perhaps they do. But I have my own theory as to why it's there. And my theory is because some of the passages, some of the formulations, some of the theology of the Westminster Confession sing. They just sing. It's never been put any better. I love the Westminster Confession of Faith. I love the first chapter. I think it's the greatest chapter of the greatest confession ever, of Holy Scripture. If you want to understand what the Word of God is all about, it starts with that. And I think that's the greatest place for confession to start. Where do you get all this stuff? The Word of God. So it starts with the Word of God, then goes from there. But one of the finest paragraphs in all of the Westminster Confession is talking about this very principle that I've been talking about, the two natures in one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have directed so many young men starting in ministry or coming to be examined in ministry to this passage, because I don't think it can be put any better or any more clearly. It's chapter 7, and it is, oh no, sorry, chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, point 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, and yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Why I direct people to this particular passage is because I just don't think that's ever been summarized any better than that paragraph. You want to understand the person of Christ, the two natures of Christ, how that works. This is the best summary of it that I have ever seen. And I love the three C's: without conversion, composition, or confusion. If you understand those three words, you really get the essence of what this is about. Say, all right, let's understand those three words. Without conversion, it means God does not become man and man does not become God, right? Without conversion. So the God does not convert himself, somehow become man. I was God, now I'm man. You know, man does not become God. I was a man, now I'm God. There's no conversion. The two natures remain distinct and yet united in the one person. Truly God, truly man, not one changing into the other. So when you get the Christmas cards that say God became man at Christmas, write those people and say, you are so theologically off base. Please don't do that. You understand what they mean. But it's theologically wrong. It is. God does not become man. God, man is man. So Jesus takes a full and true human nature and God. They come together without conversion. Composition means the two natures don't come together and form some third thing. Tertium quid is the classic term for that. A third thing. Some think, all right, God and man, they sort of mash up and form this third thing. Sort of like a centaur, you know, minotaur, something like that. It's not really man, it's not really God, it's some different thing. That's what composition means. And it's saying, no, without composition, it's still truly human nature, true divine nature, united in one person, but it doesn't become some third thing. He's the God-man. Not a God-man in some weird mythological way. Confusion means, of course, that the attributes or the characteristics of God do not become the attributes of characteristics of man, and vice versa. Okay, so now you understand those words. Yes, you all look knowing, because you know this is going to go on for some time if you don't look knowing. But yes, we got that. We got it. All right, one more section of Westminster, and I'll close my hymnal. I'm going to go to the next to last. 7. That's not it. Why am I looking at the wrong chapter? It is 7. Sorry. All right. Bear with me. It's been a long week. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing what is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. And you say, well, that's wonderfully clear. Thank you. We can just move on now. Let me tell you what that is. That's a doctrine that I've talked to you about before, and some of you will remember, and many of you won't, but it's called the Communicatio Idiomatum. And you can write that down. Communicatio Idiomatum. You know, later when you're at a Christmas party and someone says, you know, what did you learn today? Like, we discussed the Communicatio Idiomatum. What did you do? You know? Oh, we sang Silent Night. Yeah. All right. The Communicatio Idiomatum is a communion of natures. And that's what that last paragraph is about. It's saying though there is not conversion, there is not composition, there is not confusion, yet, because the two natures are united in one person, sometimes what is true of one nature is said of the person. Hence, Paul in Acts speaks of the church being saved, us being saved, by God's own blood. God does not have blood, but the person of Jesus did, didn't he? So you can say that. It's proper. That's that thing. That what's true of one nature is true of the person. So we can say Jesus knows all things. Well, the human nature of Jesus doesn't know all things, but the divine nature of Jesus knows all things, but they're united in one person. So we can say those things. So that's how that works. So we begin to, when we understand those things, and that's as deep as we're going, by the way, in case you're thinking, you know, that was another one of those sermons where we dove down deeper, stayed down longer, came up drier than ever. No, we're done now. I'm pulling back up out of the depths of theology, but you need to understand, don't you, the person of Christ, the center of our faith is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And you can't really understand the work of the Lord Jesus unless you understand the person of the Lord Jesus. We want to know who he was and what he did. And Paul is talking about who he was. He was truly God and yet took the form of a servant. And being found in that likeness, he was obedient to the point of death. God can't die. The human nature of Jesus could die. So the person of Christ died and rose for us. So Paul is talking about that. And then he says that this is glorious. And God, because he humbled himself in this way, is going to exalt him to the highest place. And so what he is doing is acknowledging again the truth and the reality that what happened at Christmas was the incarnation of our God. That's why we're looking at this in Advent. This is sort of Paul's Christmas card. He's saying what happened there in Bethlehem, what happened when Mary had that child was in fact eternal God being born with a true human nature, which is why so many of our hymns are all phony. You know, we sing them. Sentimental reasons, but you know, little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Come on. You lay a baby in a feeding trough with animals around, he's going to be screaming his little lungs out. I mean, he's a true, real baby. You know, he was a baby. So it came as a real baby. What was happening was God coming to save his people, God coming to redeem his people, God putting on flesh to do this work of salvation, the very work that he talked about in the passage we read from Isaiah. And Paul says, so God will exalt Jesus to the highest place. So one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now think back to the Isaiah passage you read. One of the important things in that passage, you can look it up again later if you have a mind to, God says, I am God and there is no other. I am Savior and there is no other. And to me, every knee will bow. And Paul says that's going to happen to Jesus. That prophecy was about Jesus. And God's okay with it. It's the God who, just a few chapters earlier in Isaiah, if you go back to 45, flip back a few chapters, and you'll find God saying about his glory, that my glory I will not give to another. Right? Talking about the idols and all these false gods. And God says, my glory I will not give to another. And Paul says, He's going to give his glory to Jesus. So you see who Jesus is, that he is in fact the eternal Son of God, that this is in fact glorious. So what happened at that first Christmas day was truly glorious. The shepherds, I think, got something of the idea because the angels told them. Right? Angels showed up, which doesn't happen that often. And the angels sing, "Glory to God in the highest." And as I told you just a week ago or so, that glory is that which is important, significant, weighty. It means this is something of the greatest importance. We can't tell you any greater word than glory. It says, "Glory to God in the highest." And they're going, "Well, what?" I said, "A child is born. Go over there and see." So the essence of that glory of God was laying in a feeding trough in a barn. They had to go see. But the angels were excited. Then the shepherds were excited. Then other people were excited. They got a glimpse of that glory. And throughout Jesus' life, people got glimpses of that glory. And throughout history, ever since, we get glimpses of that glory. But Paul says that there's a day coming when every knee is going to see it. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We can practice for that day. That's the choir sounded great, by the way. Thank you all for doing that. I can't believe how many times they practiced. Well, I shouldn't tell you that. I don't tend to practice all that much when I'm going to play something. I've been working on the song for tonight. I shouldn't have said that because then you'll say, "Really, you practiced that?" But they practiced a lot for that. They spent a lot of time in that. I thank them for that. We should all be practicing for this day that Paul is talking about. And in fact, we do. We do it every Sunday at 10:45. Right? We come together and sing praise to Christ our Lord. We encourage one another in the name of Christ our Lord. We hear the word that comes from Christ our Lord. We are filled with the Spirit of Christ our Lord. We eat at the table of Christ our Lord. We are preparing, planning, practicing for that great day. So when it comes, if there's anyone around you in the crowd that says, "I'm not sure what's going on here," you say, "Yeah, but I've been doing this for years." Every Sunday we get together and practice. Worship is a drill for that great day. It's preparing us. And your Christmas should be getting ready for that great day. One of my favorite Christmas songs, by the way, you probably don't know. And I'm not recommending it highly to you. I'm just saying it's one of my favorite Christmas songs by Paul Simon. Jews write all the good Christmas music, don't they? Sorry, that's politically incorrect, but I mean, really. Irving Berlin. Anyway, it's called Christmas Day. And what I love about it is the chorus where he says, "I'm getting ready for the power and the glory of the story of the Christmas Day." I love that line, getting ready for the power and the glory and the story of Christmas Day. Because so often Christmas Day is reduced to, if it's Christian at all, I mean, I understand the Barna stuff, but if it's Christian at all, it's sort of a sentimental little story. This poor family couldn't find a room at an inn. They had a baby and put him in a feeding trough, and isn't that touching? And it isn't about touching. You know, it just isn't about that sort of thing. It's about power and glory. As Christians, we should be singing more like Paul Simon. "I'm getting ready for the power and the glory of the story of the Christmas Day." Because Christmas Day is a story about power and glory, not cheap sentimentality. Don't lessen it. Find it glorious. Oh, Father, we thank you that you remind us of the truth. The truth is so easily lost, so easily obscured, so easily covered over with so much else. Remind us of the truth, of the glory of this story, of the power of this story, of the life-changing power of this story as we wait for the glory fully to be revealed of our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.